the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I love to use the following example. During premarital counseling, those of you who sat under me will remember it. Young couples like to be idealistic when they look to the future of their marriage and how perfect it is going to all be. They will both commit to telling the truth to one another at all times, no matter the situation. We will always tell each other the truth. They promise that to one another, and it sounds so wonderful. It is so cute. And so when they pledge this, I give them the following scenario. Let's say that the wife has recently had a baby. She is trying on some of the dresses that she wore before she became pregnant. She finally finds one she can fit into, and she asks her husband, standing before him, "Does this dress make me look fat?" Now, thankfully, most soon-to-be husbands know where I'm going with this example. But a husband who is, well, stupid, will remember the couple's promise to one another to always tell the truth. And because he is stupid, that is what he will consider first, causing him to respond, "Yes, honey, that makes you look fat." What the husband's truthfulness does for the countenance of the wife, we will leave to our imaginations. I am trying to make two points with the example. First, and this is hard for many to grasp, but here it is. Your opinion is not necessarily truth. Your opinion is not necessarily truth. A person can justify speaking their mind by claiming that he or she is being virtuous when they give their opinion. I have to be honest. I have to be honest and say that that dress makes you look fat. But such statements are not truth in the objective sense. They are opinions, and in most cases, opinions that should be kept quiet. That is what such statements are, opinions that people should keep to themselves. The second point I am trying to make with the example is that it is important for a couple to listen more carefully for what the opposite sex is actually asking. A wife who is asking her husband if a particular dress makes her look fat, well, she's likely asking a more important question, which is if her husband still finds her physically attractive. A wise husband hears what is behind such questions and responds appropriately. And if she has carried your children, she should be attracted to you regardless of what dress she can fit into. We are at the ninth commandment in our study of the Ten Commandments through the looking glass of natural law. And what might be a natural way to interpret this commandment, which is to understand that God wants us to tell the truth. Simple as that. We might think that when God says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," He is saying in a very formal way that we should always tell the truth. What my hope is this morning is that we will hear this commandment in a much more profound way than simply telling the truth. Let us first admit that telling the truth is an obvious and natural virtue that we all can agree upon. In Jacques Thoreau's Humanitarian Ethics, an ethical system that he put together trying to exclude God to show that God isn't needed to have an ethical system, he lists truth-telling to be the fourth pillar in five pillars that he believes are necessary to live an ethical life. His reasoning is that we, most obviously and naturally, need to be able to tell one another the truth in order to trust what each other is saying. He argues that our morality depends on agreements made between human beings, and those agreements have to have weight and substance in order for us to have a meaningful relationship, a relationship that can build a society, and therefore we must tell each other the truth. But while we can agree that truth-telling is virtuous naturally, we can also certainly agree that it is not virtuous to tell the truth in all circumstances. And I am not simply referring back to my previous example. Even the secular philosopher Immanuel Kant recognized that truth-telling in all circumstances cannot be virtuous. The most obvious example is from the Nazi reign in much of Europe during World War II, when SS agents were going door to door looking for Jewish people to imprison. The ethical dilemma for those who were helping Jewish families hide from the Nazis is the same that we find in the book of Joshua, when Rahab hid the spies of Israel from the authorities of Jericho. She lied to the authorities, and the scripture says that she did so in faith. Perhaps some young ears are perking up at this point and wondering if the pastor just actually said that we can be faithful in our lying. Now, yes, I did, but it needs to occur in a proper context. You see, Rahab had faith in God, the God of the Israelites. She believed that the God of Israel was supreme and that the gods of Jericho were false. She had faith that God's judgment upon Jericho was righteous and good, and that the leaders of Jericho were evil. Thus, she sided with Israel, and she hid the spies with the reasoning that the evil leaders of Jericho did not deserve the truth regarding the location of the spies. It is the same with the Nazis looking for Jews. They didn't deserve the truth because their purpose was evil. We often criticize our politicians for lying to us, and I suppose that is fair much of the time, especially when they make promises they have no intention or ability to keep. But there are circumstances where truth-telling is simply not virtuous. Say, for example, a reporter becomes aware, gets a tip of special operations taking place in some place like Libya. If the reporter asks specific questions about such operations to the president or his staff, and an honest answer is given, it would put those military men at great risk and put the operation at great risk for success. For the president or anyone else ask such questions, they have no moral obligation to tell the truth. In fact, the moral obligation may be to steer the reporter away from the story. Now, I mention these possible and very real scenarios about truth-telling not to make the commandment ambiguous, but to show that its context has greater depth and is more honest than when simply being asked a question in a conversation. Bearing false witness is judicial language. It is a commandment that protects the innocent from false accusations. It shows God's desire to protect His people from vindictive attackers upon their character, their reputation, even their lives. The commandment reveals how God desires for us to live in a culture of truth, fairness, and justice. He wants us to rid ourselves of gossip, rumor, backbiting, and innuendos. Bearing false witness was part of mankind's sin when sin entered the world. You remember that Eve first sinned by eating the only fruit that was forbidden in the garden. And then Adam followed willfully, and we should say spinelessly. When confronted with his sin, he said to God, "That woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree from the tree, and I ate." In those words, he was blaming Eve and he was blaming God. And no, he would not have said that he's blaming God. He would have denied it, but the logic follows. If God had not given him Eve, he would not have followed her lead, and they would not be in the mess that they were in. Such logic continues with modern man. It's God's fault. If he wouldn't have created us the way he did, then the world would not be as bad as it is, and therefore it's God's fault. So either God isn't holy and loving, as Christians say, or he doesn't exist. So the logic goes, so the world goes. Such words are like Adam's words, as they bear false witness. They bear false witness in that they blame shift. Adam would not take on the full responsibility of his sin. Men have done the same down through the ages as they try to take the spotlight off of themselves and place it on someone else so that they don't look bad. And perhaps they can even make someone else look even worse to make themselves look better, even if it's making one's wife look worse. This remains one of the key components of David being a man after God's own heart. We need to uphold David's image a little bit higher. For when David was confronted with sin, he did not blame shift. When confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding the sin of Bathsheba, he did not blame Bathsheba for bathing openly or being available to him when he called her. Blame shifters are like King Saul, who blamed his sin on Samuel being delayed and blamed it on the pressure that everyone was putting upon him. "It is always someone else that needs to take the blame," says the blame shifter. But David took it. He took it all just as he should have. Such action reveals the heart of God. Jesus took it all. Even though it was not his burden to take, he took it all. Jesus took all the blame. Jesus took all of our blame. Jesus was the true Adam. He shifted the blame off of the guilty and put it on himself, the innocent. And we say, thanks be to God. At the heart of the ninth commandment is God's desire for justice between his people. Consider the requirement in the law that there be two or more witnesses to verify a truth. In Deuteronomy 19, we read, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sins at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." The reason for this should be known to us as we know the hearts of men. Having experienced the vindictive heart of a man, and thus know that a false witness can arise just for the purpose of spite. The following verse reveals how serious God is wanting to protect the innocent. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve on those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put him away, the evil, from among you. That phrase, put away the evil from among you. The evil is false witnessing. The evil are those who care more about being vindictive than care about the truth. Consider how often the Holy Scripture refers to God as just and requires of His people to live justly. From Micah 6, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to love justice. The warnings in Proverbs against differing weights and measures is a reference to justice and a reference to the ninth commandment. A person who stirs up strife brings disharmony and disunity in a community, which is human beings treating one another unjustly. Spreading gossip is presenting only one side of a story and is therefore unjust. A person who consumes such gossip is guilty of an injustice in the same manner as the person spreading the story. These are various ways that the ninth commandment is broken among us. Author Harper Lee describes so very well the effect of injustice through false witness in the classic To Kill a Mockingbird. The setting is in rural Alabama during the 1930s, with the laws of segregation in full effect. A poor white girl has accused a poor black young man of rape. From the testimony of the so-called victim's father and the so-called victim herself, a black man named Tom Robinson is convicted of rape. The conviction is handed down despite the evidence that the bruising of the victim was on her right side and that Tom Robinson had no use of his left arm due to an accident as a child. Add to that was the fact that the victim's father was left-handed, a drunkard, violent, and hostile. And even though the attorney Atticus Finch finds hole after hole in the testimony of both the victim and her father, and even though the testimony of the Robinson character is quite believable, well, the fix is in, and an innocent man is found guilty. Now, despite what agenda we might think the author has, the effect of the book upon the reader is very, very powerful, because we all know too well how many times false testimony has caused an innocent man to be treated unjustly. We place ourselves in Tom Robinson's shoes. We easily empathize with how powerless a person would feel to be falsely accused and falsely testified against with no ability to sway public judgment in your favor. You see, it is not by chance that bearing false witness played a role as sin entered the world and played a role at the trial of our Lord Jesus. The false testimonies of Jesus' trial consisted of half-truths and distorted reflections of Jesus' words. Because the devil has nothing original to say, I'll say that again, because the devil has nothing original to say, he takes what God has said and changes it enough so that it is a lie sounding like the truth. Thus, by Jesus dying because of false witness, he is redeeming the words of man and making it such that what is his followers speak would not only be true, because what they speak are his words, but he adds to the purity of our speech by affirming that what we say can be trusted, that what we say will be. The positive side of the ninth commandment is found in Jesus' instruction that we are to make promises not by swearing by anything that is holy in this world, but instead to make our promises by yes or by no. The simplicity of our promises is to reflect the purity of the Savior that we follow, who is not only man, not only a man of his word, but was the word. Because of Jesus, the words men speak are no longer to be flippant, careless, inappropriate, empty, irrelevant, and most certainly untrustworthy. Let us underline and highlight and put in bold print that God brought the world into existence by speaking words. Speaking words is God's way of making what is potential to be action. The created order as we experience it was started by words spoken by God. Considering this, it is obvious why Jesus would be called the Word. For He, when He is spoken, is the one that saves men from sin to life. The dominoes fall, for when Jesus, being the Word, is spoken, we are saved. When we speak in His name, it comes to pass. Did not the disciples testify when they returned to our Lord after being sent out, "Lord, even the demons submit to your name"? Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Did he not also say, "Ask, and it will be given to you"? Did he not also say, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven"? St. John said, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." I say the name Richard Jewell. Upon hearing the name Richard Jewell, most of us respond by tilting our head like a dog who's heard something familiar but not quite sure what it is, and perhaps the meaning of the name will fall out of our ears if we tilt far enough. If I said Atlanta Olympics 1996, you might have a light bulb go off that connects the name with a bombing. He was the guy who set off in the Olympic Park a bomb that killed and injured spectators. Or was he? Richard Jewell is now dead. He died a few years ago. And he died primarily being known as a bomber, although he wasn't. He was far from it. He was actually the man who first spotted the bomb and got people away and saved many people's lives and from many people being injured. It was the press. You know that fourth branch of government we have called the press? It was the press that tried and convicted Mr. Jewell before any actual evidence was available. Such is the fruit of breaking the ninth commandment. The power of the negative can be turned to an even greater effect when we approach the commandment from a positive. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are to speak the truth in love. We are to repeat His words of eternal life. We are to bear true witness to the world, so that those who have ears will hear and be saved. Beloved, hear this commandment. Bear true witness for the sake of thy neighbor. Amen.